All right. Good morning, church. That was a powerful time of worship this morning. You know, we're about to start our campaign on becoming new, and I get the privilege of kicking it off for you this morning. But I have such a sense that God wants to do something really deep and significant over these next 6 weeks. And I feel like the challenge for us is to go, are we just sort of here to be entertained, get a little bit of information, or will we really position our hearts to receive something from God? I feel like God is ready to give something to us if we're ready to receive it. And I feel like we need to begin this campaign with a heart posture, and I'm going to get into that. But even as we sang this morning about his name being victory and, you know, the resurrected king is resurrecting me, God wants to do some resurrection in us. God wants to do some healing in us. God wants to do some delivering in our hearts. And God wants us to be able to sing at the end of the 6 weeks, how great thou art, with a new revelation of just how great he really is. And I just feel like so many times we have the theory, but we don't have the experience. And I feel like God is dying to give us an experience where we truly encounter his presence and his power and discover, yeah, he can change my life completely. Well, I'm already starting to preach, and I haven't got where I haven't given you where we're going here just yet. But on December 27th of this year, of 2024, Angela and I celebrated our 27th wedding anniversary. Hold for applause. For anyone who is married, you know that the journey of staying together or perhaps thriving together is not an easy one. And some of you have heard me tell the story in the past of our honeymoon when we went to Orlando, Florida. We had arrived in Orlando, we were picking up our rental car, when it all turned into a disaster. My credit card was declined for some unknown reason, and we didn't know what we were going to do. How are we going to get this car? How are we going to pay for the hotel? We felt stuck. And in those days, we didn't have cell phones, and so calling long distance and trying to sort out with the bank what was going on with my card wasn't easy to do. And so after hours of stress, we finally figured out a solution, but by the time we jumped in the car, I can tell you that my nerves were shot and I was on edge. Of course, there was no GPS in those days. How many of you say the fact that our marriage has survived by trying to read the map was a miracle? That puts so much stress on a marriage. And so Angie and I left the parking lot. We had some instructions from the resort we were staying and this sort of rudimentary map, and we were trying to read it, and we had a disagreement about which direction we should go, but because I was driving, I won out. And after an hour of driving in the wrong direction and getting to Cape Canaveral where the rockets were launching, we concluded Angela was right and I was wrong. Well, that didn't sit real well with Angela, and she made the first snarky comment of our marriage. And her comment didn't sit so well with me. And I responded very poorly, and I yelled at her in the car. I had never done that before in our 2 years of dating and our 2 years of friendship, close friendship before that. And as we drove to the hotel in silence, I think she was wondering, who did I just marry? And I was thinking, wow. You are one day into this, Joel, and you are already failing miserably at it. I had thought I was going to be this kind and loving husband who would cherish his wife through thick or thin, through better or worse. I had vowed it the day before. And now
I discovered I was just an angry schmuck with a short fuse. What was wrong with me? The stress and the pressure of the day had brought out something in me that wasn't very nice to see. And we got the first chance that day to learn how to repent and forgive within 24 hours of saying, I do. We discovered then that it wasn't going to be easy because we had some things inside of us that were actually ugly. Some things that were going to take some work to deal with. It was a humbling moment to drive there in silence and realize, I'm not as nice a guy as I thought I was. There were areas of weakness and darkness in my soul that I already knew about, and now I was learning I had other ones as well. How disappointing. And this is what makes marriage difficult and what makes winning in life difficult. We all have weaknesses in our character. And those weaknesses have the power to destroy us or to keep us from being all that God has called us to be. They have the power to harm others as well. And all of us have gone through unique circumstances that have shaped who we are in many ways. When you think about what has formed you, you would immediately think to the environment you grew up in. The home you came from, the friends you had. You can think of those teachers and those coaches who influenced you both positively and negatively. We are often the products of our environment, and for some, those have been very healthy, and for others, the trauma gone through has produced deep wounds with dramatic impact in real negative ways. Who you are has a lot to do with who and what you've been around. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Well, I consider myself a person to be very fortunate to have grown up in a healthy environment. My home life was very stable. My parents loved each other and they loved my sister and I well. I went to a Christian school. I had friends that most people would consider pretty solid. I don't think my parents worried too much about who I was hanging around. But even healthy environments are never perfect environments. And we will always experience things that wound us, no matter what kind of environment we come from. You know, growing up as a pastor's kid, I felt like I was under a microscope all the time. Everybody was watching me. That's what it felt like. I knew that if I misbehaved, this was going to reflect poorly on my parents. I don't know if they said those things directly to me. I don't remember that, but I know I felt it. And I hated this feeling that I had to perform for someone else. I knew I needed to be a good boy, but I wasn't always. And sometimes I worked hard to hide that fact, but then inside I would feel shame. And somehow the enemy got in there and lies formed in my mind that I wasn't good enough. And I often had a feeling like, you know, if people knew the real me, they would probably be disappointed. And I struggled at times with feeling like God was angry with me when I screwed up. Now, my father was very loving. So I should have seen my heavenly father in the same way, right? Well, sometimes I didn't. I can tell you that it wasn't until I was actually in my 30s, taking my dad's Romans class and into his Harvest Bible School, that I truly discovered that God wasn't angry with me because of my flaws. All his anger from my sin had been poured out on Jesus in my place. All of my sin was judged and paid for before I even existed, before I had even done them. Jesus took it all so I could know the love and acceptance of my Heavenly Father. I remember sitting there in that class one day when the revelation hit me. God isn't angry with me. And it was like a burden fell off my shoulders. And that day I saw God differently. And as a result, I saw my life differently. I had so much more grace for myself. So much more acceptance for myself. I had so much more freedom before God in worship, in prayer. You see, something in my formation had been off, even though it was healthy in many ways, in most ways. Now, I know many of you have not been so fortunate as I was. And you've come from very different backgrounds that have produced deep wounds that have really shaped you and really hurt you. Things like abuse, rejection, anger, abandonment, bullying, for example. Those things can cause so many distorted truths within us about who we are and cause character traits that only add to our brokenness. You know, often we don't even understand how broken we are because it's all we know. I've had people tell me that they grew up in a pretty solid home. And then as I hear their story, I think to myself, your home wasn't solid at all. It was so dysfunctional, but they don't even know it because they have no idea what healthy even looks like. And here's the thing about brokenness. It usually leads to more brokenness. There's an expression that I have found to be very true that goes like this. Hurt people hurt people. Hurt people hurt people. For example, if you grew up in an environment where you experienced rejection, that wound will likely cause you to mistrust others. And so it will produce fears in you, which manifest in things like being clingy, insecure, jealous, oversensitive. And often a defense mechanism is to not let others get too close to you so you can avoid the possibility of rejection again. Or even reject them first before they get a chance to reject you. People with rejection wounds often really struggle with relationships, and they often end up driving away the very people they are so desperate to be in relationship with. Because nobody enjoys a relationship with someone they have to tiptoe around on eggshells. That's only one example of many, of thousands, of how wounds can destroy our lives. And of course, if you've read your Bible, then you know the main instigator behind all of this is the enemy of our souls, who Jesus called a thief and a liar. He said in John 10:10, the thief's purpose is to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what the devil wants to do with your life. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your relationships. He wants to destroy your future. He wants to limit everything that God has for you. And Jesus told us what God has for you. He said, my purpose in coming is to give you a rich and a satisfying life. That's why he came. And it's this verse, I believe, that sets up the hope that we want to dive into in this series. Yes, we all have flaws and weaknesses and brokenness. Yes, we all have wounds. And for some, those wounds are deeper than others. But in every case, we have a God whose primary purpose is to set us free from the devil's works. who has come to heal us and deliver us and make us new and whole. We don't have to wallow in the past and remain victims our whole lives. We can rise victorious and overcome. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. The devil wants to destroy you through his evil works. But 1 John says that the Son of God came to destroy the devil's works. He wants to destroy what the enemy was trying to destroy you with. Turn it on its head. Undo what the enemy came to do. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. When we receive salvation, the scriptures describe it like a rebirth, where we were once under the control and the influence of the devil and our sin nature. The grace and mercy of God washes us clean from our sin and the sins committed against us, and we are given a new nature and a new source of power. God places his Holy Spirit on the inside of us, and that Holy Spirit gives us the power to change. Romans 8:26 says, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Ezekiel 36:26 says, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will take out your stony and stubborn heart and give you a tender and responsive heart. Philippians 2:13 says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:25, God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. Christ lives in you. What an incredible truth. Christ lives in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who not only gives us the desire to please God, but the power to actually do it. That gives us hope. We can change. We can grow. We can heal because the healer lives in us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. So even that which is dead and lost can be restored and revived because our God is the resurrection and the life. And so today, in the time that I have remaining, I want to give us a starting point. As we embark on this journey of becoming new, is there a heart posture that gives us that foundation for change? Is there an attitude required that facilitates the growth and the development of our character and the healing of our souls? I believe that there is. And I believe the scripture gives us an example of this through the story of David and Saul. In order to become new, we must first embrace our brokenness. This is the only point you're going to get this morning. We must first embrace our brokenness. Now, that might sound a bit strange, and so I want to unpack what I mean by that. I've been reading the book of 1 Samuel lately in the Bible, and I've been quite intrigued by the stories of David and Saul. They're really compared there in the first book of Samuel. Saul was the first king of Israel, but because of disobedience and serious character issues, Saul lost his kingdom and God gave it to David instead. Now here's the thing. Saul had talent and he had ability, but he had a deep root of insecurity that he never dealt with, and it ultimately destroyed him. When I say that we need to embrace our brokenness, I'm talking about being honest about it. Not making excuses for it. Not hiding from it, but facing it head on. If you won't be honest about it or acknowledge it, you cannot heal from it. When Samuel was choosing the first king of Israel and Saul was identified, the scripture says they couldn't find Saul. He had suddenly disappeared. And so it says in 1 Samuel 10:22, they asked the Lord, "Where is he?" And the Lord replied, "He's hiding among the baggage." So they found him and brought him out. And notice, he stood head and shoulders above anyone else. Then Samuel said to all the people, "This is the man the Lord has chosen as your king." Notice this, no one in Israel is like him. And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" There was no one like Saul in all of Israel. And yet, because he was so insecure, he was hiding in the baggage. The scripture doesn't tell us much about his upbringing. But when I read what is said about Saul, I often wonder what kind of environment or wounding he had experienced in his life. It's ironic that he was hiding in the baggage because, in a metaphorical sense, he never dealt with his baggage the rest of his life. And this was displayed many times, excuse me, like when he became extremely jealous over the people singing David's praises more than they sang his. This drove him to jealousy. And ultimately, he tried to kill David and chased him around in the desert for 10 years. But I think the saddest story of Saul is found in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel had given instructions to Saul that he was to assemble the army and go and completely wipe out the Amalekites because they had opposed Israel when they came out of Egypt, and so now God was going to come and oppose them and judge them. And so Saul was given instructions that he was to completely wipe out the Amalekites. Nobody was to be left alive, not even the animals, nothing. Completely destroyed. In other words, take no plunder. But Saul didn't obey completely. He won the victory, but he spared the king. And he spared the best of the livestock. And because of this disobedience, God came to Samuel one night and told Samuel, "I'm sorry that I ever chose Saul to be king." And when Samuel heard God say these things, he was so moved that he cried before the Lord all night long. And then he went down to find Saul. And in verse 13, it says, when Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. "May the Lord bless you," he said. "I have carried out the Lord's command." And Samuel says, "Well, how come I hear the bleating of sheep and goats and cattle?" "It's true," Saul says, "that the army spared the best of the sheep, the goats, and the cattle. But they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We've destroyed everything else." Notice Saul's response. Excuses, blame shifting, minimizing. These are not the responses of a person facing their issues. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop it." Saul's going on, "It was the army, you know, we were going to sacrifice them to the Lord." Samuel, "Enough. Stop it. Listen to what the Lord told me last night." "What did he tell you?" Saul asked. Samuel told him, "Although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? Notice here, the Bible tells us very clearly that Saul thought very little of himself. Now again, we were told earlier in Israel that nobody was like him. Do you catch this? He's obviously believing lies about himself that are not true. And Samuel seems almost exasperated by it. He's like, dude, why do you think so little of yourself? You're the leader of the tribes of Israel and God anointed you for it. What's your problem, man? But the insecurity was so deep in Saul that it absolutely ruled his life. And so as a result, he lacked courage to make hard decisions that might make him unpopular. And we see this in the following verses as the excuses and the blame shifting continues. But I did obey the Lord, Saul insisted. I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, the goats and the cattle and the plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. But Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the Lord? Your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And then Saul admitted to Samuel, he finally admits it. Yes, I have sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command. Why, Saul? I was afraid of the people. And I did what they demanded. Saul finally admits that he was afraid of what the people would think. Clearly, when they saw all the plunder, they went to Saul and said, you've got to be joking me. We're not keeping any of this? We're not keeping any of this? Look at it all. They wanted it. And Saul wanted them to like him. And so he even lies to himself. I'll let him keep it. We'll say it's for the sacrifices. Maybe he even convinced himself, we'll do some sacrifices with it. And I want us to catch something here. On the one hand, Saul finally acknowledged his sin, but I would suggest that he still didn't embrace his brokenness. He wasn't truly repentant. You see, we can ask for forgiveness, but it doesn't necessarily mean there is true repentance. Paul alludes to this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. You see, you can be sorry you were caught, but not repentant and owning your brokenness and walking away from it. And what's the result? Paul tells us the result is spiritual death. It destroys us. We miss the life God wants to bring us. Notice what Saul says next. But now, please forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel replied, I will not go back with you. Since you have rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you as king of Israel. But as Samuel turned to go, Saul is so desperate that he tries to hold him back. And in doing so, he tears the hem of his robe. It almost implies like he was even on his knees grabbing onto his, don't leave me. And Samuel says to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. He's given it to someone else who's better than you. And he who is the glory of Israel will not lie, nor will he change his mind, for he is not human that he should change his mind. And then Saul pleaded again. Notice this. I know I have sinned, but please at least honor me before the elders of my people. And before Israel. I know I've sinned, but please make me look good, Samuel. Come back with me and honor me. Samuel finally agrees. Goes back with him. Saul admits his sin, but there's no real repentance. His biggest concern was not the state of his soul. His biggest concern was, Samuel, don't let me look bad in front of my people. He's so desperate for the approval of man that he pathetically tears Samuel's garments as he's leaving him. It's like the fact that he's about to lose everything isn't even registering on some level. He just needs that affirmation. Nothing else matters. Of course, we know that Saul would lose his whole kingdom. He would lose his own son. And it's this incredibly sad story that shows us the destruction that can happen in our lives when we fail or refuse to deal with the wounds of our soul. Now, David had his own issues. And we're given more clues actually about David's upbringing than Saul's. When Samuel was going to anoint the next king, God sends him to the house of Jesse. He says to Jesse, bring me all your sons. And Jesse brings everyone out to Samuel except for his youngest, David, who is left tending sheep. I think we would all agree, not the greatest affirmation from his earthly father. Later, Jesse would send David to check on his brothers when they were in Saul's army and the Philistines were about to engage them in battle. David arrives on the scene just as the giant Goliath is taunting the armies of Israel. Those taunts upset David. They're making fun of Israel. They're mocking his God. He starts asking questions. Who's going to fight this guy? What's the reward going to be? And word gets back to David's older brother, Eliab, about what David is saying, who angrily says these words to David in 1 Samuel 17. What are you doing around here anyways? What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and your deceit. You just want to see the battle. And so here, David's oldest brother, Eliab, ridicules him, belittles him, accuses him of deceit and pride. Essentially, he says, you're a big fake. And clearly this wasn't the first time David experienced this because he says with exasperation, what have I done now? I simply was just asking some questions. And so we discover that not all of David's family dynamics were nurturing, building confidence in him. And yet we discover that David was an extremely bold individual. Even when Saul told him he was crazy to fight Goliath, he was undeterred. He had what I would call a godfidence. A godfidence is a confidence that comes from being secure in who you are in God. A confidence that comes from rooting your identity in Him. There was very good reason for David not to naturally have confidence, but he had discovered where to get it in the presence of God. He was so confident in God that he even refused to kill Saul prematurely one day when it seemed like he was delivered to him in a cave right in front of him while David was hiding in the darkness. David's boldness caused him to lead well, even when his men turned on him one time and considered killing him. We're told that he found strength in the Lord his God and led his critics to victory without bitterness. Amazing. If you read the Psalms, you discover that David did have lots of doubts and fears. But he was a man who I would suggest embraced his brokenness. He owned it. He admitted it. He took it to the Lord. And as a result, he found the grace to rise above it. We know that David made some major mistakes in his life. He committed some horrible sins. And yet he is in the line of Jesus Christ and considered the greatest king in Israel's history. And you can say, well, why didn't God judge David the way he judged Saul? I mean, he did judge David. He experienced the consequences, but not like Saul. I would say to you that the difference was David embraced his brokenness. He owned his stuff. When the prophet Nathan came to expose David, it was so different than when the prophet Samuel came to expose Saul. David didn't make excuses. You remember in his great sin with Bathsheba, and God sends Nathan to expose him. And David didn't make excuses or minimize. He just said, you have got me. I'm the one. And he experienced godly sorrow that led to true repentance, expressed so brilliantly in Psalm 51. David wrote, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. He calls it what it is. I rebelled. And it haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just, for I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be white. Whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Notice this. He wants to be made new. Create in me a clean heart, oh God. Renew a loyal spirit in me. I used to be so loyal to you, God. Somehow I rebelled. I lost it. But God, renew that loyal spirit in me. Give it to me again. Don't banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Make me willing to obey you. If there is ever a prayer of true repentance, that is it. If there is ever a prayer of owning your stuff, that is it. Because David understood something. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, David said, you will not deny. All he wants is for God to remove the stain and create in him a new heart. Church, this is the starting point. This is where healing begins. This is where restoration is found. This is where the power to change is activated. It's found in honesty. It's found in embracing our brokenness and confessing our weaknesses. Isn't this what James was alluding to in James 5:16? Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Why? So you may be healed. God wants you healed. He's not coming with a stick. He wants to heal you. He wants to transform you. But it starts with you and me owning our stuff, embracing the brokenness, owning it, and allowing God then to heal us. Would you stand with me this morning?
I want to begin this campaign by opening the altars. You know, there is something about the Word of God that's like a hammer. I felt in the pre-service prayer this morning, I just felt like God gave me a picture of a sledgehammer. And I felt like my word this morning was going to be like a hammer on some hearts. I feel like these 6 weeks, God wants to hammer away at some lies that have robbed you, stolen from you, broken you. You know, the prodigal son couldn't receive the transformation until the light bulb went on. And he saw, oh my goodness, look at where I am. He had a revelation of his brokenness. I'm hoping that through the word of God, some things have come on in your mind and you're going, oh my goodness, I see this flaw in me. I see this weakness. I see where the enemy has been lying to me. I see where he's been robbing from me. I see where fear has been holding me back. I see where this experience that I had in my upbringing is causing me to live like this. I see where I'm living less than what God has for me. I can see where some things have died in me. Think over these 6 weeks, the light bulbs are going to come on. And the question is, are we going to do anything about it? And I feel like if we will begin this morning, maybe you just need to come and just kneel at the altar before God. This is just you and the Lord and just saying, God, I hear you. I see you. I'm getting it. I'm here to own it. I'm here to lay it before you. Here to confess it. I feel like the power of God is here to begin to heal and to change and to transform. There's a truth encounter, and then there's the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to give you the truth. And the question is, will we respond? Word, Spirit, Word, Spirit. Feel like an altar time is a time for the Spirit to do the work. So if you need to come, would you just come now? Just come now. Just come now and position yourself. He has grace for the humble. He has grace for the humble. His mercy is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. His grace flows like a river. His mercy is like an ocean. Never runs dry. Feel like there's waves of mercy. God just wants to crash over you this morning. Crash over you. Just wants to heal you today. The healer is in the room. The healer is in the room. He's a chain breaker. He wants to set you free from the chains to your past. Some of those lies that have been spoken over you. Some have been verbalized to you, even in your upbringing. And those lies have shaped the way you view yourself. But even as you come and kneel before God, the Holy Spirit's going to speak some things to you that are true. That are going to break chains over your life. Come have a truth encounter. Maybe you've never known Jesus as your Savior. You've never knelt before Him and received His grace and His mercy. Then come and kneel before Him this morning and just say, Jesus, I need you, my Savior. Forgive me, wash me, purify me.
Make me your son and your daughter. The moment you own it and confess, His grace comes. The moment you confess and place your trust in His finished work on the cross, He comes and puts His Holy Spirit inside you and makes you His son and His daughter. The presence of God is here. He wants to manifest Himself in your life today. I'm not interested in just talking about change. God isn't just interested in us learning some facts. He truly wants to heal you. He truly wants to change you. He truly wants to deliver you. He wants to rescue you from the hands of the enemy. He came to destroy the devil's works in your life. He ain't angry at you. He's angry at the devil. He's got fire in his eyes. It's the passion of his heart to see his broken ones healed, to see his lost ones found. He's alive. He's real. He can heal you. Holy Spirit, would you just come and do what only you can do? God, you're the only one that actually really understands our hearts. We don't even understand ourselves. We don't even know the depths of the pain in our soul. We don't even understand where we're broken sometimes. But you do. You know us better than we know ourselves. And I'm asking, Holy Spirit, that you would do a deep work in our hearts. I'm asking that you would get right down to the roots. We're tired of dealing with the things above the ground, but never really changing. Would you get right into the roots of our souls? Speak truth where we're believing a lie. Uproot what has been rooted. Heal what has been broken. Purify what has been dirty. Wash what needs to be cleaned. Create in us, oh God, clean hands, clean hearts. Holy Spirit, I'm asking for a deep work. I'm asking for surgery. Not topical. Inner. Inner surgery. I pray that today would be the beginning of a six-week journey of deliverance. God, I pray for those that are taking the Genesis process, that are facing their issues. Give them courage as they go through it. Lord, let there be such an anointing upon that ministry that transformation would happen in these next 10 weeks. Lord, we're not interested in just doing church. We want to be transformed. Thank you, Jesus. I'm going to release you, church. You're free to go. Andrew's going to play for a while. There's no rush. There's no rush. If you want to come and kneel, you can stay kneeling. Let the Holy Spirit what He wants to do in you. Prayer team, you can minister to anybody that you see up here.
And broken I run to you for your arms. Open wide. touch restores my life. So I wait for you. I wait for you. Oh, I wait for you. So I wait for you. I'm falling on my knees.
Well, that brings us to the end of our time together. We hope that you found insight and had moments that spoke to you right where you needed it. Before you go, share the love and post this inspiring video to your page. Who knows how many lives could be impacted by it? And if you aren't already, like, follow, and turn on your social media notifications to keep up to date on all the exciting things happening at our church. Here at Harvest City, we're all about connecting with our community and celebrating those big moments. Like if you've recently decided to fully dedicate your life to Jesus. We'll be your cheerleaders and help you take those first steps. And if you're going through a tough season, let us know how we can help you. Plus, we've got tons of programs for kids, youth, and adults if you're looking for a new community to be part of. To send us a message or check out more about HCC, head over to our website, harvestcity.ca. To all of our financial partners, thank you for investing into the kingdom of God. Your generosity allows us to keep doing what we're called to do and reach even more people. If you're interested in contributing, please visit harvestcity.ca/giving for more info. Thanks for being here. Keep living your call, and we'll catch you again soon.